Obviously, most of you have already heard the Walkers have been dealt some really difficult news in Ham's cancer diagnosis, stage 4 cancer of the liver. And so tomorrow night at 7:30, we will be praying for him. So please keep the Walkers in your prayers. That's some heavy news, some lighter news, as we just heard that Wayne and Becky Brobst had their baby. Doesn't even have a name yet, so he's just baby boy Brobst. Healthy mom and baby, 7 pounds, 13 ounces. And so keep them in your prayers as well. Before we dive into the Word, again, I just wanted to thank everybody for giving me this time off this past summer. It was a time that was well needed, I think, both for the church and for me. It was nothing like I had expected, and I'll get into that a little bit later. All the plans I had laid out for studying and for sabbaticaling and whatever else you do when you have off didn't quite work out the way I had planned, but the Lord knew what he was doing, and it was all good. I am wearing blue jeans today. I laid out a suit to wear, and I thought, you know what? I'm preaching on the family of God, and I felt like I should wear something comfortable. Besides, we're having the picnic today. I'm going to wear something comfortable. But if my father and mother come to visit sometime soon, please do not tell him that I wore blue jeans to preach. I've never done it before, and so don't want to make a habit of it. Just want to let you all know that's what's going on. If you're here visiting and are offended by that, I'm sorry. If you're here and you think it's great, well, you might not see it again. So let's turn our attention again to the book of Ephesians. When John Calvin was chased from the city of Geneva by the city leaders, he was cast out of the country of Switzerland for 3 years. When he finally was brought back by one of his cohorts and he stepped into the pulpit, he picked up on the very next verse that he had left off 3 years previously. I haven't been gone 3 years, but I am picking up on the next verse we left off with. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we finished with Ephesians chapter 3 the last time I preached, and we had been working through this sermon series, The Glory of Christ Seen Most Clearly in the Church. And this next half, which starts with chapter 4 of the book, really focuses on what churches are all about. And so this morning I want to focus on what Paul focuses on in this beginning section of chapter 4, the unity of the body. What does it mean that the church expressed to the world is a unified collection of diverse people? So let's look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, we have it printed for you in the bulletin. Remember, as I read this, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to his people that they may live faithfully before him and they may understand how they may be saved. So let's look together at his word. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you love us and that you have gone to the greatest lengths to secure us as your own. You have sent your Son to live a perfect life and then to die a sacrificial death, that our sins would be nailed upon his cross and his righteousness would be credited to us, and that by his blood spilled for us, we would be cleansed and made new and brought into your family of faith. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you also that you give us your word to guide us and direct us. And in this particular section of your word, you tell us very clearly how it is that we should live. So help us, Father, as we look at it today, to understand it, to process it, not just so that we may have greater knowledge, but so that we may live more faithfully, that this would transform our hearts and minds, that we would live for you and for your glory, and in so doing, we would be blessed. For we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Blind dates. They can be a scary thing. I remember vividly my one and only blind date. One of my best friends, he's still a good friend of mine today, Eric Sundquist, said, "You have to meet this girl."
I dated her for a little bit, but I just knew right away she wasn't for me, but I thought of you immediately. She's the perfect person for you. Automatically, I was scared. I'm getting cornered with this one. And so I said, let's do this. Let's all go out in a group. We'll go down to the inner harbor of Baltimore, and we'll go out, get something to eat, and we'll walk around Harbor Place, and that way I'm with a group, and I can slide out the back, and no, none of the words. You know, I'm smart, I'm playing ahead, I'm making sure I don't get cornered by the whole thing. We go down, I have a great time. This girl's fantastic. We're talking, chatting it up, and it just so happened that there were several other girls from our youth group who had come along with us, who I was trying to look like I knew very well, and I wanted to look very suave, and so as I was chatting with them and laughing with them, I'm hoping that this girl that was my blind date would see that I'm a popular guy, and she would like me all the more. Shows you how much I know. It doesn't work that way. When you flirt with other girls, when you're on a date with somebody else, it doesn't quite go over the way you had planned. And so the bottom line was, the next day I got a call from my friend Eric Sundquist. And he said, what did you do last night? I said, what are you talking about? I said, this girl is furious with you. She can't believe the way you treated her, that you ignored her and you paid attention to all the other girls who were there. You're flirting with them. I said, I thought I was flirting with everybody. I thought I was an equal flirting opportunity person. You better do something to make it up to her. So I said, what do I do? What do I do? I know, I'll take her to Roy Rogers. So it wasn't quite what she was hoping for. And so I've spent the last 27 years trying to make it up to her, but it did work out after all. And so that one blind date did work out. But the point is this, that there are dates and there are datings and there are brides. And the Lord, in his graciousness, through this one blind date, led me to my bride. And as I look at her and I spend time with her, I recognize this is my soulmate, this one person that I will spend my whole life with. And I rejoice over that. And for some reason, the Bible uses that same metaphor, that same description, to talk about the body of Christ. That the church is the bride of Christ. And so it is this glorious collection of people that make up his bride. And so when Christ looks at his church, every individual church and the church universal, he sees this group of people that he will be wed to for all eternity. It is the collection of people for which he has died, for whom he has shed his blood. And he looks at us and he loves us. And he has committed himself completely to us, to the point of his own death. And now he calls us to a life that is faithful and true to his character and to the purpose for which he came. Before we dive into the fourth chapter, we have to start with the very first few verses or words in the first verse that Paul uses that really point us backward. He says, I, therefore. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you'll hear a preacher say this. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to know what it's there for. What is therefore referring to? Well, let's look back. If you look back to the previous paragraph, this is what Paul says. For this reason, I now bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's important to pause on a basic concept that's summarized in this particular paragraph. Paul is reminding this group of people who are in the city called Ephesus, on the outskirts of Christendom at the time, and they were thinking of themselves as being lesser than the Jewish Christians who were down in Jerusalem, and some who had gone as far north as Antioch.
And they thought of themselves as being second-class citizens. And Paul is saying, no, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God knew your name. And his purpose for you would be that you would make up this collection of believers called the church. And now every spiritual blessing in Christ belongs to you. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And then he says in this particular chapter, he says this. He wanted them to know how much they were loved and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pause there. If you heard an angel visited you and pulled you aside and said, I have one message I want you to know. God has in store for you that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. That would be good news, wouldn't it? You'd say, that's a good message. But Paul takes it up a whole nother notch. He says, to him be glory in the church. Back up one thing. He says this, and to know the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Paul says, not only are they destined to receive the fullness of God in their lives, those who live by faith, but this God is set upon this path to do far more abundantly for them than they could even imagine or ask for. This is where we left off last time. And if you remember, this is not an invitation for people to ask for chocolate bars 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. Any child who would ask his parent for that, we would deny him immediately. And so any child of God who asks their Father in heaven for things that aren't good for their soul, the Father has every right to deny it because he is set upon what's best for us. And sometimes what's best for us is painful and difficult and trial and loss. But the promise is this all comes out of this great love that he wants them to grasp. And I talked about it last time, if you remember this vision of this hurricane, this powerful force, this giant weather front moving in, and it's the sovereign, almighty power of God, and it collides and crashes with this other great weather front, which is the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. And when these two things collide, the promise is that the almighty power of God will be funneled through the love that he has for us to make sure everything that we really need from his perspective will be meted out to us in love. Is that good news? Somebody say yes. That's good news, right? That's good news. Now, Paul says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. First thing I want to talk about is this called life. This book is filled with this concept that God has a purpose for you. 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 He has a purpose for all of us. He begins all the way back in verse 10 of chapter 1, where he says this. Or let's look at 1 verse 10 says this. I think I wrote it down. There it is. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. God's eternal plan included you. It included these Ephesians. It includes everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved. That event was all part of God's eternal plan to bring him glory and to bring blessing upon those people that would be called the church. And the purpose that we have is to display the nature of God and to bring glory to God in the way we live together and the way we interact with this world. So if you look, the rest of this chapter is filled with ways that this can happen, one after another after another. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If you look down at verse 15, you'll see this in chapter 3. You'll see, of chapter 4, I'm sorry. He says this: to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of doctrine, by human cunning or by the craftiness or the deceitful schemes of others. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head of the church. Verse 17, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through its deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of Christ in the righteousness and holiness of God. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. In a nutshell, this called life has two components to it. The first component is the mental component, the understanding that we are God's people. He has called us out of this world to be his very own, to be his beloved possession, and to display to the world what he looks like, what his nature is, how he loves, what things he thinks are important. And part of that calling then, the second component, then carries with it this actual transformed life. It's not something that we can just muster on our own and say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to speak the truth in love to everybody. Tomorrow I'm going to put off the old self and put on the new self, and I'm going to look like Jesus. You can say that all you want. Go ahead and give it a try. There has to be real transformation from the inside out. And when the heart is transformed, the fruit of that transformation is the ability to speak the truth in love to one another, is the ability to be humble and gentle and patient and kind, is the ability to look like Jesus. You won't look a whole lot like Jesus, but you'll look a little like Jesus compared to the rest of this world. And you'll point people back to him. And how does that transformation take place? We are the gospel community. What do I mean by that? Well, what is the gospel message? Very simple. Christ came to save sinners like me. I am a wretched sinner saved by grace. I have no right whatsoever to be part of this family of faith. I have no right to be part of this great collection called the church. I have no right in and of myself. But God, who is rich in mercy, came to me and changed me and adopted me and pulled me into his arms and now holds me close and loves me and pours out upon me and you and all who are in the church his kindness and his favor, not because of something that we've done, but because of something he's done. Flip back to chapter 2. That's the whole point of the first half of chapter 2 of Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is the beginning of the gospel. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk
in them. That's the gospel. And we are the gospel community. We are the group of people who understand these things. We understand that we were by nature children of wrath, that we were possessed by our own sinful desires, that we were caught up in the ways of this world, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. And while we still dabble in these things and we struggle with things and we fall backwards instead of always walking forwards, the general promise, or the sure promise, is the general trajectory is that we will move forward because God loves us and He is transforming us to use us for His glory in the world. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's the transformed life. And the more we recognize the sins that are in our lives and the struggles that we have, and we fall to our knees and we ask for forgiveness and we look to heaven and say, God, take this from me. I'm tired of this sin. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of doing these things. I'm tired of talking like this to my wife or to my kids. Or I'm tired of doing these things at work, and I know I shouldn't. I'm tired of this. Help me. He will. Probably more slowly than you had hoped for, but He will. God will meet you, and He will help you, and He will deliver you. And that constant awareness that we are broken sinners in need of grace enables us to be a collection of broken sinners who can show grace. And that's the next part. Not only are we to live the called life, we are to live the humble life. Now, this isn't that false humility like Peyton Manning has. Daggum Peyton Manning. Every throw seven touchdowns. Well, the team effort, the guys were really good tonight, blocking was good, the receivers were good, you know, just got out there and threw the ball around. He threw seven touchdowns. He just threw the ball around. But that kind of humility, he knows that's what he's supposed to say. You don't think he doesn't go home and go, he looks in the mirror and goes, hey, Sheriff, you the man. He knows he's good. That's just the lines he knows he's supposed to say. Real humility comes from a real understanding that we're not all that. That we are broken sinners who are not worthy of the grace of God, yet we have received it. When we are possessed by that knowledge, the fruit of that is gentleness, forgiveness, patience. Are you frustrated with other Christians? Are you frustrated with other people? Do you look at them and go, oh, I can't believe that person does that? Do they bother you? Does it get on your nerves? Guess what? You're not all that. I'm not all that. That's the promise. I was reminded this summer of one of those I'm not all that moments. You know, I was at the beach. You know, my house was flooding. Did you hear about that whole thing? The house flooded for a week. We were down, we're staying with my parents when we got the news that the house was flooding. But before that, we were sitting on the beach one day. It was a glorious day, and my son Sam was sitting next to me. Cindy's sitting over this side. Hope's running around everywhere. Got the umbrella up, and I'm sitting there, and I jumped up from the beach chair like that, and I did one of these things. I'm going to flex my pecs to Sam. How do you like those pecs? And he says, pecs? Dad, you got moves. Moves? What do you mean moves? I got, you know, I can remember when I was 21 years old and I could do 100 push-ups without stopping. I had pecs. Somewhere along the line, the pecs disappeared and the moves came on. And as I looked down, I looked around, I'm like, man, he's right. I'm not all that. Whatever happened to the man with the pecs and the biceps is gone. So, just a quick illustration of how we're not all that. We are not all that. And if you look at somebody else, and you look at them and you think of them as less than you, less capable than you, less intelligent than you, less godly than you, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved. Not because you're good at anything. Not because you're better than anybody else. Not because you work harder than everybody else. It's by grace you have been saved. Yes, you should work hard. Yes, you should struggle against your sin. Yes, you should put off the old self and put on the new self. Yes, yes, yes. But don't you ever think for a moment that you're doing substantially better than somebody next to you, so much so that you now have a better standing than they do. The gospel is the great leveler of the playing field.
We are all wretched sinners saved by grace. Nobody can stand before God and say, I'm better than that guy over there. Do you remember Jesus telling that parable to the Pharisees who thought they were all that? That they were spiritually superior to those around them? He says, in the temple was a Pharisee who was praying and he was thanking God that he did everything right and he tithed all the way down to the spices in his spice cabinet. And in walks a tax collector, a sinner, someone who had sold his soul to the Roman Empire to collect taxes for them. He was worse than a Gentile dog in the eyes of the average Jew of the day. The lowest on the totem pole compared to the highest on the totem pole of righteousness, the Pharisee. And Jesus said the two of them stood next to each other in the temple. And the tax collector beat his chest and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. While the Pharisee looked at the sinner next to him and said, thank God I'm not a sinner like that. And then Jesus asked the question, of the two, which one walked out of the temple justified before God? And the answer is, the tax collector. Not the super righteous Pharisee, but the man who beat his chest and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When we walk through this world thinking that we are somehow spiritually superior to the person next to us, we will never function as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of people who are humble. They walk through life with this amazed thankfulness for all that God has done for them. And then when we see somebody else who's struggling with sin, whether it's the same sins that we struggle with or different sins, maybe they're, in our mind, more offensive sins or more frustrating sins or sins that we would never do. But if they struggle with sins, our reaction should never be one of condemnation. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, not us. Our response should always be sorrow and compassion. And a willingness to get our hands dirty and move into that person's life and say, let me help you take a step forward. And as we reach back to grab them and pull them forward, we should be reaching forward to the person ahead of us, and they grab us and they pull us forward. And together, we encourage one another on to faith and good deeds. You know, if we really did that, this would be the church that Paul talks about. The glorious display for the world to see of what Christ is all about. The Savior of sinners. This humble life, this amazed thankfulness is absolutely important. It's the bedrock of our faith that the gospel is everything. That if it weren't for God's grace, I would be nothing. If it wasn't for what Christ did for me, I'd have nothing. That's why I love that song we sing by Bebo Norman. I am nothing. You know, take these hands, I lift them up. I am nothing without you. But through Christ, we can do all things who strengthens us. That brings us, as we're following along in this fourth chapter, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. What does it look like to bear with each other in love? Don't look at other people and judge them and be frustrated with them and say, I'm not going to associate with that person. They just tick me off. Guess what? If you think they tick you off, can you imagine how you are like to the Father in heaven? You don't think your actions tick him off? But he never leaves us or forsakes us. He comes to us. He blesses us. He cares for us. He brings these two great weather fronts together of his sovereign, almighty power and his amazing love that wouldn't even spare his own son. It was so great and so deep and so wide and so high and so long. He would send his son to die instead of us so that through his son's death, we would have life forever with him. He brings both of these great weather clouds together and says, bang, I will take care of you. I love you. He's not ticked off at us, doesn't set us aside, doesn't look down upon us. He looks for ways to bless us. And so we should, as we bear with one another in love, look for ways to bless those people who really get under our skin. That's what the church looks like. And then the last part, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This shared life, this bond of peace, that he calls us to. What does it look like? What does it look like for believers to really live together in unity? There are several statements in Scripture that I call the one another's. I didn't make it up. It actually says one another in the Scripture. Forgive one another, Colossians 3. Be patient with one another, Ephesians 4. Love one another, 1 John 4. Honor one another, Romans 12. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12. Accept one another, Romans 15. Wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11. Bear with one another, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3. Spur one another on to faith and good deeds, Hebrews 10. Encourage one another as long as it's called today, Hebrews 10. Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4. Confess your sins to one another, James 5, and pray for one another, James 5. One another, one another. Love one another. Take care of one another. Share your lives together. This should not be the only hour a week that you see each other. You should be calling each other, texting each other. By the way, turn your phones off so we don't text each other in church, you know, we don't do that. Unless your phone has the Bible on it. I've seen people have the Bible on their phone. You can use that. But when we one another, we won't do it on our phones while we're in church. But what we will do is we will text one another. We will call one another. We'll spend time with one another. We'll go on vacation with one another. We will have fun with one another. We'll share meals with one another. That one anothering is an important part of our calling. It displays to this world the love that we have for each other. This glorious picture, the people who would, under no other circumstances, would find themselves to be friends. But because they understand the great leveling field of the gospel, that we're sinners who have been saved by Christ, that bond that we have in Christ, the common work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, joins us together as a family. We are the family of God. We are the church. And we're told in Scripture that this reality is absolutely important for the display of Christ's glory to the whole world. To one another, to love one another, to care for one another. This shared life, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he tells us, is the very essence of who we are. So let me ask you this question. When you are in the middle of a difficult time, when you're faced with overwhelming situations, whether it's something at work, whether it's depression that you struggle with, addictions that you struggle with, whether it's a tremendous loss you've just had, or a failure, an embarrassing failure, can you run to brothers and sisters in Christ and pour out your heart to them? Or are you afraid they will look down on you and say, something's wrong with you, that's not wrong with me? The church is the place where we can be real. We don't have to wear masks. We can say, guys, I've got an addiction. Or guys, I've got a terrible dilemma at work. I cheated and now I'm in trouble with the boss. There are a long list of things that we need to share with one another, that we may pray for one another, that we may hold each other accountable, that we may encourage one another on to faith and good deeds, that goes unmentioned between one another because we're afraid of one another. That's not one of the one another's. Be afraid of one another. We need to be real with one another. We need to open our lives, open our hearts, and pick each other up when we fall down, and hug each other when we're sad, and hug each other when we're happy. That's the nature of the church. There are many people who are going through difficult times right now. Even though I was on sabbatical, I was still connected through the prayer chain to all the events that are going on. And it's a lot of stuff. I mean, even with Christy Letts this last week, this awful tragedy that happened down in Salisbury affected a lot of people in our church, affected families right here in our community. We need to one another, and love one another, and pray for one another. Obviously, this horrible news that Ham has gotten. That's why we're going to pray for Ham tomorrow night. Come here tomorrow night at 7:30. We're going to pray for Ham, for his healing, for God's mercy, for his grace, and that he would be glorified, and that the Walkers would be blessed as God works out that which is right and good and best. We don't know what that's going to look like. There's some of you here, probably 10% of you, who'd be absolutely convinced that there's no use in praying because you've prayed before and nothing could happen. There's probably 10 or 20% of you who believe in prayer with all your might and you pray all the time. And the rest of us are kind of on the fence. You know, we pray here, pray there. Maybe we'll pray tomorrow. Maybe we won't. Pray before a meal as long as no one's looking. You know, don't do it out of the restaurant. People will be embarrassed. You know, that whole thing. Here's the reality. I've been in ministry. This is my 27th year of ministry. I have seen the most amazing things happen when people pray. Even before I was in the ministry, growing up in the church, I saw amazing things happen when people prayed. Betty Broyles, not long ago, we had the news that she had uterine cancer. And so we set the prayer chain on fire praying for her. We had people all over the country praying for her. We had people in different churches praying for her. And just a week or two ago, she went in to see the doctor, and they looked at her chart and says, "You have no cancer." And he says, and the first reaction of the doctor was, "We better call the lab and make sure that your lab results weren't switched with somebody else. We don't want somebody else out there to think that they don't have cancer when they do." They double-checked. There was no switching going on. And so the doctor said, "Well, I know what happened. It must be that the lab technician made a terrible mistake." And there's probably 10% of you who think that's exactly what happened. It was a terrible mistake. There has to be some rational, logical, mathematical, scientific explanation for what just happened. And Betty Broyles looked at her doctor and said, "There's another explanation. God answers prayers." And regardless of what actually took place in God's working of that whole thing out, whether it was a slip-up or a mistake or whatever, he did answer our prayers. We prayed that she would be well, and she's well. And I believe with all my heart that God worked something beyond that which we could ask or even imagine. Because he loves us. And he loves the Broyles family. And he loves us and our families. And so as we leave this place today, I want you to leave with this one thought in mind. You are a called person, part of this called group. And you are to display to this world around you the glory of Christ. And the way you do that is by one anothering one another, by praying for one another, by sharing one another's burdens. And as we do that, and as we move through the rest of this book, because it just opens up one chapter, one verse after one verse, one chapter after a chapter of what that looks like. What does it look like for the church to be the church? The church expressed is that we have unity. We're called together as one body, no matter how diverse we are. And as the world looks at us, as visitors come in and see us, as people who hear about us, they should see Christ in our midst. They should see Christ in our lives, and they should see Christ's love in the way we care for one another. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater blessing than to one another, because you get love and you give love. And as you do that, you're blessed by God, and he is glorified. So let's glorify him as we live together the way he has intended us to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your great grace and mercy. None of us here deserve your grace. None of us here deserve the things that we have received, and yet we have received them richly and abundantly beyond anything we could have imagined. So we thank you for them. And Father, we know there are many here who are facing difficult news, difficult decisions, difficult times, difficult struggles. This does not mean that you have left them. It means that you have left an opportunity for the family of faith to gather together and love them and to receive from you your blessings that you have intended for them. So Father, please bring that to pass, that here in our midst, we would be the church who one another's, and you'd be glorified as we do it. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.